I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified.
Good morning. It is good to see you this morning. Thanks for being here. It's been a great morning already, and we're looking forward to the few moments we have left together. I encourage you to get your Bibles out and be prepared to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That'll be our first text together this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is where we'll start in just a few moments. We have a lot of visitors with us this morning, a lot of guests. Thank you for being here. If you're from the community looking for a place to call home, we think you found it this morning. We might say that. We'd encourage you to talk to one of our shepherds about meeting with them, being a part of this flock and working together to encourage each other until we one day be able to go home and spend eternity with God. We long for that day, and yet while we're here, we're laborers in the vineyard, and we will do the work He has given us to do. We are indeed blessed, as we just sang, to be here and to have the lives that we have and to be able to work for the Lord. And I'm so appreciative of this good church and what they do and all the labor they have done now and in the past, and the labor they will do in the future. Thank you for that. Thank you for being here again this morning. On the fourth Sunday of every month, we take time out of every year to do an annual theme. We've done this about since, I think, 2010, 2009. And this year, our theme is straight talk. Just the idea that there are sometimes some things need to be said and just simple, plain, honest, direct teaching. And this morning, we come to the subject of self-control together. How hard is it to have self-control? Telling yourself no is a difficult thing to do. Heard the story about a woman who was a member of a diet club, and she had made her family's favorite cake during the weekend, and at the end of the weekend, only half of it was eaten. And she confessed to her diet club that as she sat there the next day and she looked at that piece of cake or that half of a cake, it just kept staring back at her, and she finally cut a thin slice off of it, which led to another thin slice and another thin slice until all of the cake was gone. And she felt awful and guilty, and she knew her husband was going to be upset with her when he came home. And so her diet club, they sympathized with her. They told her how bad that was, and they knew how that felt. They'd been there too. And one of them finally said, "What did your husband do when he found out?" She said, "Well, he never found out. I made another cake and ate half of it too." Self-control. I don't know if you've ever thought about city walls during the biblical times, but the walls were important because they kept people out during times of difficulty. And one breach in that wall would allow anybody in and attack the city, made it vulnerable. And you remember how in Jericho, when the city walls fell, the city fell quickly because they were able to rush in from all sides. Well, I want you to hear what Proverbs said. Proverbs 25, 28. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. A man without self-control is like a city that doesn't have walls. We need self-control. And I know it is difficult to have. I understand that telling yourself no is not what you want to do. I know that being disciplined is nobody's goal. And yet, a man without self-control is like a city without walls. We want to talk this morning about self-control, and I want to look at the idea with you this morning of self-control in some specific areas. For instance, we talk about self-control and where we must have self-control. The first of those areas is controlling our flesh, or the idea of our body. We have to be willing to control the flesh to control our body. We can't be mastered by anything. We cannot be mastered by anything. And yet we continuously find ourselves controlled by worldly things. And let's be honest, not all of the things that have control over us are necessarily bad things. But we still have to make sure that it doesn't have control over us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verses 12 and 13, Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Understand what he says there in those two verses. Even though things are lawful, that doesn't mean you need to do them, or you have to do them, or you must do them. And specifically in relation to the body, we have to understand that he says there at the end of verse 13, your body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. When it comes to self-control, I've got to approach everything I do in my body and in this flesh, making sure, as verse 12 says, that I am not dominated by anything, or I am not brought under the power of anything. I can't let anything control me. I have to be able to control my body. When my wife and I first got married and we lived in the Nashville, Tennessee area, we used to joke around that every time we drove by a Krispy Kreme, if it said hot donuts now and that light was on, we had no control over the car. We moved here 8 years ago and there was not a Krispy Kreme anywhere around. And it broke that habit. Y'all know they opened one up. The good news is I have never seen the Hot Donuts Now sign on. God must be working in my favor. I know it doesn't look like that. That was a fat joke. Got that? But where's Keith? He got that. The reality is sometimes we laugh about those things. Now, is there anything sinful about a donut? Anything wrong about that? No. But if you can't control yourself, there is. That is the principle we're talking about here, where it says we cannot be under the power of anything. We commonly think about the things that control us or addiction. Sometimes we think about alcohol, drugs, sex, pornography, food. We think about these common addictions that put our bodies under power, under domination, where we can't seem to control ourselves, where we can't say no. And sometimes we even convince ourselves that we're doing all right at that. Sometimes we have those addictions and we think we're in power and we are not. The gambler thinks he has control and he can't go any further, but he can't stop. The alcoholic thinks he can drink one drink and not go any further, but he can't. The sex addict thinks that he can just look at one time at something and not go too far, but he can't. Sometimes, not only are we not under control, but we have deceived ourselves into thinking that we are in control. And we're not. Understand something. The first step to overcoming anything that has control over you is the admission that it has control over you. If you go to AA, SA, NA, any of those anonymous groups, and they have 12 steps, you know what the first one you have to do is? You have to admit you are powerless in regards to whatever that is. In other words, you have to admit that you have allowed your body to be dominated by whatever it is that's dominating. I want you to think about that this morning for this important reason. If you don't have control of your life in the sense of the flesh, before you can ever have self-control, you have got to acknowledge and admit, you must confess that you've lost control. The passage that was just read for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is interesting because it uses the illustration of athletes. And it talks about how athletes do things. Look, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So you run to obtain it. Point being, you do whatever it takes to win. And then he goes on and says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I have three kids, all play sports. It is funny to hear the things they talk about in athletics. One of them looked at me the other day. It was Jillian, and she was talking about a teammate of hers. And she said, "Have you ever noticed how she runs?" And I said, "What do you mean?" "She runs with her hands like this." "Why does that matter?" "Well, if you're running fast, you got to run with your hands like this." "I never knew that. That explains why I'm not fast. I ran with my hands wrong." But that simple illustration points something out. Little minuscule details when it comes to athletics matter. When somebody's getting ready to kick a ball, the way you turn your foot just right matters. When the ball's getting ready to be snapped, the offensive lineman, my son tells me, has to step with the right foot first. I never knew that. All that matters. Because they discipline their body. Let me tell you something. What Paul's saying is, in your life, there's a lot of little things you don't think matter, but you better control them because they matter. And you must discipline your body lest you be disqualified. There's only one way to know whether or not you have control over something, by the way, and that is to try to stop. I had a conversation with some young people after the sermon this morning about the tongue, and they had great questions. And one of the questions was, "Well, how do we stop doing something?" And I said, "Well, the first step is you've got to try to stop." And let me tell you something. When you try to stop something and you can't stop it, what does that tell you? You're not in control. That it has power over you. By the way, the things that control us aren't always bad. Think of it this way. How would you feel if I came and took your phone away for a day? Does that bother you? Or how about if you lost internet access for a day or a week? Or no TV for a day or a week? I got to tell you, I'm good with no TV, but if it's Saturday and UT's playing, they better get that fixed. But we think we're under control. How about if you didn't have the ability to drink your Diet Coke today? How about if you didn't have the ability to eat bread today or to eat your vegetables today? Never been a problem for me. But if you have all these issues, when it comes down to it, are there things that have such a control over our life that we don't even realize it? You see, here's the point. We want to look at the alcoholic and the drug addict and the sex addict, and we want to condemn them. And sometimes we're just as big as addicts as they are. It just doesn't seem so bad. You've got to control the flesh. A passage is not in your outline. You need to write this out to the side. Perhaps one of the most important passages when it comes to controlling the flesh is found in Romans chapter 13 and verse 14. Romans 13, 14, where Paul said, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh." Let me tell you what that means. If you don't have control over something, then you need to go out of your way to make it difficult to give in to it. The alcoholic has to make sure he's not around any alcohol, period. Why? Because being around it in any way is making a provision for him to fall back into that temptation and to give in and do what he should not do. Make no provision for the flesh. One area we really need to talk about is the idea of sexual purity. Because in our culture, it seems to be very difficult to maintain a type of sexual purity that the Bible wants us to. You turn on the television today, and what are the things that you often see? Well, you see immorality, sexual sin, scantily clad people, innuendo, sensuality, and that's just the commercials. It is in our face all the time. I want you to notice what Paul said to the Thessalonian brethren in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 3 through 5. He said, notice this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." It is the will of God that you control yourself in the area of sexual immorality, that you control your own body. By the way, that term, sexual immorality, is a Greek word, often translated fornication. The Greek word is porneia. It is the same base word from which we have the word pornography. And so there's a lot of questions today about what that includes. I'm going to try to make that as simple as possible today. If you are engaging in touching or in a sexual act with somebody other than your mate, it is sexual immorality, period. And you might look at me and go, well, I got that beat because I ain't got a mate. Right. If you're doing anything with someone who's not your mate, then it's sexual immorality. In other words, if you're not married, it's sexual immorality. And if you are married and it's anybody else but your mate, it's sexual immorality. And that's as simple as it can be. And let me deal with one more thing before we move on. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 5 says that spouses are supposed to take care of one another, okay, and not deprive each other. The world, by the way, husbands and wives, wants you to look at that passage and they want you to buy into the lie that if you're not getting what you think you need and it's their job and they're not doing it, that that's their fault and therefore you can meet those needs on your own in your own way, however that is. No, you are never justified in sinning in any way because someone else doesn't live up to their responsibility. It's never justified. Now, I know some of my older brothers and sisters really don't like us talking about those kind of things. But let me tell you something. In our culture, if I wait till our young people are in college to talk about this, it is too late. Because it is everywhere. And we've got to teach our young people, are you listening to me, that you need to control your flesh and make no provisions for it. We also need to control our thoughts. We need to control our thoughts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 5, Paul wrote, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive." Did you see that? "Take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." We are not taught in the Scriptures just to discipline our bodies. We are also taught to discipline our minds. We are told to take every thought captive in order that we might be able to be obedient to Christ. You know why that is? Because in James 1, in verses 14 through 15, James says that every sin you've committed first began as a thought. He said it this way, "Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire." You could call that a thought, by the way. "And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death." The wise man said it this way in Proverbs 4, verse 23, "Keep your heart," which is the mind, "keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." You know why you have to control your mind and your thoughts? It's because if you don't, it will become an action. You ever heard somebody say that it's all right to think about something as long as you don't act on it? I'm not wrong. I didn't do anything. I was just thinking about it. I want you to notice what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, in verses 27 and 28. You know, it's in the Sermon on the Mount, that section where he says, "You've heard them say this, but here's what I say to you." He says there in verse 27, "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery." Seems pretty simple. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, is what Jesus saying there is that you could put away your mate just for thinking about someone else? No. But what he is saying is this: you can't justify lusting in your mind ever for any reason. That's what he's really saying. Lust is a sin. And if you don't learn to control your thoughts, you will be involved in sin. Let me give you a suggestion of a passage to remember, to even memorize if you so can, to help you to know what you should and should not think on. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, is there anything worthy of praise, think about these things." These are the things in Philippians 4 and verse 8 that we should think about. If it's a commercial on TV or a song or a movie or something someone told us or we overheard, before we engage in that, before we listen, before we repeat, we need to go back to Philippians 4 and verse 8 and think about these things. Is it true? Is it lovely? Is it honorable? Is it pure? Is it just? Is it commendable? Is it excellent? Is it praiseworthy? And if it is not, then we should not give in to that temptation. Third thing. We must control our emotions. Wow, how challenging is that? How often do you think you act almost solely on emotions? You ever thought about that? How often do we impulsively respond without thinking? How often do we have an emotional response that leads us to do something that under any other circumstances we may never do? You ever heard somebody justify them not doing things because of their feelings? Son, why didn't you clean your room? I didn't feel like it. Dad, why didn't you go to work today? I didn't feel like it. How often do we use our feelings as the justification for what we do and what we do not do? We've got to keep our emotions under control. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 26 and 27, that's the idea. When Paul says to them there, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sin go down in your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. What's he saying there? You can control your emotions. In Matthew 5, again, in verses 21 through 22, when he talks about their murder, you have heard it said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. What does Jesus say? I say to you, verse 22, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. What's the point? Control your emotions. We should probably all make a rule, just a hard, fast rule in our life. Never make decisions based solely on emotions. Now, I know there's somebody who's going to come up to me and say, well, wait a minute. Didn't you marry your wife because you loved her? I sure did. But can I tell you, there was a whole lot more thought than just some impulsive love that led me to make those commitments. And perhaps that's why so many marriages are falling apart today, is because we're making a commitment based on a feeling rather than deeper than that. We can't just act on impulse. That's a great challenge. We've got to learn that there are certain ways we do things and certain ways we don't do things. By the way, let me tell you one of the challenges we have in this area. When it comes to your emotions, you have been taught how to act. What do I mean by that? You learn how to act or not act on your emotions largely by what your parents do. If you think back to some of the times that emotionally you have failed to control yourself, you will probably see one or both of your parents who have lacked that same kind of control in relation to those emotions. I gotta tell you, I pick on Peyton a lot, but you gotta understand something. Most of Peyton's flaws, he inherited from me. Because kids grow up to be a lot like their parents, don't they? And so what we have to do is we have to rise above our raising sometimes. And not reenact all the mistakes our parents made. And especially in this area, we've got to learn to control our emotions and our feelings. And we've got to make sure that whatever we do, we act in a way which is good and righteous and honorable. Friends, that's the key. And your emotions don't always lead you down that path. And I know that's true because they don't always lead me down that path. So the powerful section of self-control has to be over our emotions. Let me close with just some ways we can develop this. We'll be done. Number one. You need to develop some sound judgment. Now, we don't have a lot of time to get into all this, but let me just say this very simply. Sound judgment always comes from Scripture. There is no other source for the kind of information you need to help you develop sound judgment than the Bible. And so when you look at me and you might see something in the Scriptures say, and we might study something together because you're struggling, and I might say, no, wait, the Bible says you can't do that. And you say, I know that, but I feel, no feeling, sound judgment. It's got to be sound judgment. And that's always based on Scripture. Otherwise, there is no way to control your emotions, your bodies, or your thought process. Let me give you a piece of advice, by the way, that we often look at the idea of sound judgment in Scripture, and we look at always the idea of study your Bible, read it. Read your Bible. And I agree with that. Let me add something else in there. Pray. One of the best ways you can develop a relationship with God and be able to understand His will for you is through prayer. It plays a vital role in our ability to exercise self-control. In fact, I would give you this piece of advice. In those moments you are tempted to act out on emotion and not control your thoughts, pray. Secondly, submit to God. We talk about self-control. You know what the first thing people say to you? Well, what you're really talking about is willpower. That's right. But I don't think that's the way we often interpret it. When you hear willpower, you think that you got to have the will to have the power. Wrong. Here's what willpower is. Willpower for the Christian is making a commitment to always do the will of God. It's a complete and total submission to God. You know why we often fail at self-control? Because we don't want to be in control. We prefer to be out of control. We want everyone to know how angry we are. We want them to experience our rage. We want them to know how sad we are, how mad we are, how happy we are. We want them to know. Back in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27, there is a commitment there to fight. To box not as one beating the air, and to run not as one just running, but to fight to win, to discipline the body, to be under control. What we're really talking about is a commitment to submit to God to win the race. God's the key to that, though. And part of what we have to do in that, as Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, is we have to offer up our bodies as a living sacrifice. Final thing is you've got to fight the battle of your mind. That's where so much of this is happening, by the way, is in your mind. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. Remarkable passage, really, written by Paul. So remarkable in the way he writes it with honesty that a lot of people don't want to accept that Paul's even talking about himself. Has to be somebody else. And yet I believe Paul's talking about himself because I think every person goes through this. Look, starting in verse 15. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do know what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight, verse 22, in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. There is a war going on in your mind every second of every day. And you know why you and I aren't winning the war of our mind is because we are too tired to fight it. And it's easier to just give in. There are many of us in this room that have just waved the white flag of surrender to this war with Satan in our minds long ago. And we come to church and we put on a good face and we still play church. But the reality is we quit fighting to have control over our thoughts and minds and emotions and bodies years ago because we just got too tired fighting it. Let me ask you a question. Is it worth it to go to hell to not have to fight that fight? That is the question, isn't it? That if you surrender this war in your mind, you go, you know what, it's just too hard. It's easier for me to just go with the flow and to do what everybody else is doing. I'm just tired of having to wage this war. You just don't understand how hard it is. You don't put up with the people I put up with in my life. You don't have the stress I have. Preacher, you don't have the anxiety. I mean, after all, you only work 4 hours a week and everything given to you. You don't even understand. We sing, heaven will surely be worth it all. And you know what? It will. Amen? But you have to fight. And I think if we could pick up a gun and put on armor and drive a tank, the fight would be easier. Because there would be an enemy that I could shoot, that I could detain, that I could arrest, that I could take captive, that I could blame, that I could haul off. And yet the reality is the enemy is me. I have to fight myself every day. Understand this, that just because you put on Christ and you've submitted to God does not mean that it's going to be easy. It is a daily battle with yourself. Tomorrow, today, you're going to want to do and to think and to say and to do things in ways that you shouldn't do. And you are going to have to step back and pray about it and depend on God and maybe even call a brother or sister in Christ for help, because you're going to have to sit there and say, it is worth it for me to fight the fight and not give in to temptation. When I was growing up, that was summed up in 3 words. Just say no. A lot easier said than done. Friends, brothers, sisters, let's go out and let's fight the good fight. Let's fight, first and foremost, the fight in our minds. Let's discipline our bodies. Let's all have self-control. This morning, if you're here and you're not a child of God, why not submit to Him today? Why not turn your life over to God this morning? Adam's getting ready to lead us in a song that gives you the opportunity while we're singing that to respond, to say, I want to obey God and I want to put on Christ the obedience of the gospel. You have that opportunity this morning. Do you believe in Jesus? Would you repent, change your life? Meaning, I no longer want to live for self, but I'm going to try to fight this fight. And with the help of God and with others, I'm going to win this fight. I'm going to live for God. Would you confess your faith that Jesus Christ is God's Son? And would you be baptized, immersed, so that you can rise up a new creature who's put on Christ, who's been saved, had their sins washed away? If you've not done that, do it now. Don't leave here today without doing it. Do it now. Come while we stand, while we sing this song.